We're going to hear from Hugh Ross and Richard Dawkins. And just look at the difference between him. He's getting steamrolled. It's pretty odd. And Dawkins is the bully. And he acts like it. And I probably won't do the whole thing. And you can find this on YouTube. Richard Dawkins debunks Christianity. So some atheists put it out there. Because it sounds good to them. But begin thinking about, and same with the other video, how would you answer this guy? And that's part of it. And you'd probably never have an encounter as intense as that, but I would like the chance to try. just to try. So this is Hugh Ross. He has a ministry called Reasons to Believe. It is millions of years, Big Bang, all the stuff that contradicts the Bible. And that's his weak spot right there. He does not have that solid biblical foundation.
What, he put out books or whatever?
Yeah.
Big Bang.
But it's all millions of years, billions of years. He doesn't believe in evolution. He rejects evolution. But he has what he calls progressive creation. That the days are, you know, maybe it was one day, but they're millions of years apart. Which doesn't work anyway. There's no way. There is no existing origins theology of any form that matches the Bible.
What did you call it? Progressive what?
Progressive creation. That's his pet theory. That's how he fits millions of years into the Bible. And there's a whole bunch of different ones that do that. But that would be a whole another discussion.
Yeah.
So Hugh Ross and Richard Dawkins.
First of all, the very first prophecy is in Genesis. And there are many other, the whole foundation, if you like, of the basis for our faith is the accounts of Abraham are in there. And
Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Abraham, the one who nearly killed his son. Not a very edifying moral story, is it?
It prefigures really what the Lord did. Offered his son.
It does, doesn't it?
It does. Yes.
They're both as ugly as each other, both the stories.
Well, if you look at it initially like that, at first glance, yes, you might come up with that conclusion. But for me, Richard, when you look at the whole Bible, and you look at particularly the life of Christ, he had such compassion. He healed the sick, he raised the dead. He wept with those that wept, who were mourning. And Jesus, the character of Jesus, is not at all like I believe that you believe him to be. And he is a direct representation of God.
Jesus seems to me to have been rather a good man. The story that he gave his life for our sins is a story that was made up later. And it's a very unpleasant story indeed. I mean, the idea of the scapegoat, the idea...
Well, Genesis, I'm sorry, there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I believe it is, actually talks about that there would be a Messiah that would actually be bruised in the heel, you know, almost put to death, but raised. That if you look at that, Bible scholars do again say that that is the very first prophecy in the Bible.
Time alluding to Christ. You come back to a biblical quotation as though I'm supposed to be impressed. I mean, why would you expect
me
to be impressed?
I'm not trying to impress you, Richard. I'm just trying to give you... I'm happy for you to have your belief in evolution and long-term, you know, sort of understanding of how we evolved. I would just ask you that... I'm not going to be rude to you. I'm asking you to consider my position so that you can see where the differences are.
Yes.
And perhaps open for discussion.
I consider your position. Your position comes from reading the Bible, and I've tried to suggest to you that there's no particular reason why you should read the Bible rather than any other holy book which you could get from anywhere around the world. Now, we started to talk about Jesus, and Jesus's self-sacrifice, which you pointed out, mirrors that the sacrifice of Abraham's son. Now, the idea that God could only forgive our sins by having his son tortured to death as a scapegoat is surely, from an objective point of view, a deeply unpleasant idea. If God wanted to forgive us our sins, why didn't he just forgive them? Why did he have to have his son torture?
That's a very good question.
Well, what's your answer?
Genesis.
How does Genesis answer that question?
Because Adam was made perfect. And what happened through his disobedience, if you like, simple test, and he lost that perfection for us all as a human race, according to Scripture. And the need for a Messiah or another perfect being of the same degree of perfection could only be the proper ransom for our redemption.
God was in a position to accept any ransom he chose, presumably. Why on earth would he have his son tortured for the sin of somebody who lived how long before? For 4,000 years before, if you believe that Adam did? Because Adam scrumped an apple. Why would that sin reverberate down the ages and have to be redeemed?
It just kind of gets nauseating after a while.
It is.
But part of this, remember, the natural man cannot understand the things of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. And he has rejected that. In Romans 1, they suppress the knowledge that God has given them. And there's three times in Romans 1 it says God turns them over to another mind. When we refuse what God is presenting us, if we refuse the truth, what else is left? Only lies. Only more bondage, because it's the truth that sets people free, and if you're going more and more deeper into lies, you're going to have more and more and more bondage. Besides just Richard Dawkins being who he is also demonstrating that he is incapable. And rather, Eros just keeps trying to throw verses at him, and he said, well, why should I be impressed? I don't believe the Bible anyway. Why should I be impressed with what you're telling me? So this is why we go a different route, is that his own religion and the inconsistencies in his own thinking have to go after those.
So it's easy for him to debunk Christianity because he's never had the Holy Spirit.
But he has spent his entire life debunking Christianity because he has hostility towards God. Why don't have his son tortured? But these are also questions that we have to have answers at the same time. He would never hear the answer. He would be incapable of hearing it, of understanding it. But there's still questions that need answers. So, transcendental objects. And this is really the fire of this apologetics. Transcendentals are abstract. That means of the mind. So they're A-I-I-U's. So the A is for abstract. That they belong to a mind. Which there is a whole bunch of these professional atheists out there deny the mind exists at all. All we have is the brain. And all that happens are biochemical processes. Which mean, and there's been the whole behavioralist psychology section of psychology is all about how can we study these processes, because if I can know every stimulus in your life, I can predict every response in your life. Stimulus, and all we are is stimulus and response biochemical mechanisms. That's it. The whole world around, everything around us is nothing more than biochemical stimulus response interactions. That's the behavioralist psychologist. So it's of the mind. Now, if there's no mind, then abstract objects cannot exist. And we'll get into what a whole bunch of those are. They're immaterial. Transcendentals are immaterial. They're not physical. And if all that exists is nature's box, then they, again, cannot exist, because nothing non-physical can exist in the atheistic universe. Non-physical fields, like magnetic fields and that kind of stuff, are physical things. We can't see them, we can't feel them directly, but they are physical things. They have physical laws that describe how they work. They're invariant. That means they don't change with time. The uniformity of nature. Nature behaves the same everywhere. at least on earth, that we know about, and it kind of looks like we assume it should be this. That's called induction. We assume that it all works out there, and it kind of looks like it does, but we don't know for sure because we're not out there. We're here, but we're not out there. So invariant things don't change with time. This plus this, 2 plus 2, always equals 4. It has for all time. And then invariant, universal. That means it's the same everywhere. 2 plus 2 equals 4, anywhere and everywhere. There's no place you can go that 2 plus 2 does not equal 4. They might have different labels, but this many plus this many equals this many. That's the only magic trick I know. This plus this is.
Okay.
So these are, this is the AI I use. They belong to a mind. They're the product of a mind. They function in the mind. We think about them. They're not physical. You can't dig them up. You can't measure them. There's no physics that applies to them. They don't change with time. They're invariant, unchanging, and they're universal everywhere. No matter where you go, they exist. So what are some of these? So here's a list that I found. I'm sure there's more. Love, soul, mind, logic, reason, faith, laws, truth, beauty, love, ideals, morals, values, virtues, forms, ideas, imagination. How do you measure imagination? You can't have a pound of imagination. And that's how you think about these, is how can we have a leader of dignity? These things they are mental. They're products of mind. Liberty, justice, music. Creatures make one kind of music, or some kind of imitate others, maybe, but creativity. Because we're made in the image of God, we are also creative, for better or for worse. Information. This is one that's big, has been growing over maybe the last 20 years with the explosion of the computer industry. Information. It's recognized that DNA, Francis Crick himself, was the first one to suggest, he was a code breaker in World War II, and he suggested that this looks like a code. But remember, it's accidental. It's evolutionary. It looks designed, like there's a book, a guy named Stephen Meyer, called Signature in the Cell. You heard Richard Dawkins say that about signature. So Stephen Meyer took that phrase, and that's like 2 inches thick on DNA, and it looks designed. And all the assays, 10,000 nano machines in every cell. Talent. Some people have more, some people have less. That's just how it works out. But this is a sample of the kinds of things that are transcendental objects. They don't exist in space. They don't exist in time. They're outside of time and space. These are supernatural objects. Not in the power kind of supernatural, but they are outside of nature. They're above and beyond nature. And so this becomes kind of the heart of the presuppositional object, is when people, okay, somebody makes a claim, talks about how immoral it is that God should ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. Okay, Richard, where do you get morality from? By what standard? How do you get morality out of dirt? There's no God, there's nothing outside of nature, so on what basis do you say anything is moral or immoral? People demand justice. What do you mean by justice? It's unfair that I make 10 times as much money as you do and I live in a better house. That's not fair. Did I live in a better house? So we should take a big chunk of mine and give it to you so that we can both have the same house. I'll live in a lesser house and you'll live in a better house. That's fair. That's social justice. So there's all of these things that just, they're the spice of life. We use them, we live them, we could not live without them. But yet, there's no explanation for them apart from God. And apart from the fact that we're made in His image. And so there is that correspondence to those things. And so kind of left section here, you can, there's Dr. Jason Weil, nuclear strength apologetics. That's the first one. Kind of has the blue stripes, vertical stripes on the picture. There's different. He's got a whole other series called Nuclear Strength Apologetics in four parts. So I imagine he goes into it. This is the apologetic conversation, and it comes from this: the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And this isn't biblical name calling. A biblical fool is someone who refuses to acknowledge what God has done, and it's connected to God. The person who says there is no God is a fool. 1 Corinthians 1:23 is that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. All of this dumb stuff that's out there is on a head-on collision with foolishness. And that's part of what we can go after to show how really dumb some of this stuff is. We know it, but we've got to be more solid on how that gets communicated. So, answer, don't answer strategy comes out of Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." This is the kind of agree to disagree way of doing things that has so many people disagreeable. There is a truth, and we're here to offer truth. It takes some work to get to it, but once we have it, we don't let go. And I've been wrong a lot of times. And I have to admit it and move on. Take a hold of the truth. Most of my troubles theologically came from listening to other people who barely knew what they were talking about. And the more I researched it and dug it and dug it out, something somebody told me a long time ago is that the more you examine a truth, the truer it becomes. And the more you examine a lie, the more false it becomes. And so, but if you don't ever examine, you just accept it. Which when you're young, we just do that. So, we don't answer a fool according to his folly. And in the conversation, that's why, you know, I thought, I know I look like a man, but I'm calling myself a woman. Sorry, I can't go along with that. I totally disagree with what you're saying. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that what you're saying is true. It says, answer a fool according to as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In a lot of cases, we allow something false to stand, mostly because we don't say anything. We don't have answers, or we don't know what to say. There's just been a whole lot of times, it's just so bizarre, I have no answer. So I go away, and 2 days later, I have an answer. But that's over. Now, next time it comes up, I've got an answer. And that's sometimes what we do. But we start off with saying, I couldn't disagree with you more. But, and so by exposing their inconsistencies, can you have a baby? Well, then, how can you be a woman?
Well, some women are infertile.
Well, are you? Are you one of them? So you're saying you're a defective woman. It happens. There's a lot of defects out in this world. But to push them to the point of being ridiculous. Inconsistency after inconsistency, and it all breaks down. So if we did a DNA test, would it show up as you're a XY or a double X? But so in this conversation, we don't answer the fool. Somebody's saying just something ridiculous. How are we going to disagree? And maybe you don't have the other half of that yet. And it doesn't come one, the other. Sometimes it goes the other first. But the basic idea is, okay, let's say that what you're saying is true. For the sake of argument, we'll just say what you're saying is true. Then what? What are the consequences? This goes back to the AICP test. Arbitrary, inconsistent consequences, preconditions of intelligibility. Where does this break down? And in this part on the presuppositional argument. Where does that break down? And so this is a tool to help get into that conversation, and in some cases might be saving a grandkid's life. Just go after how really shabby what they're saying is. Because more and more, as the world around us becomes more foolish, better prepared we are to do it. And it's not going to happen on the evidence level in general. Reason is very strong in here. But it's going to be shown of how ridiculous what you're saying is. And they have to see it. Sometimes, we have to say something really dumb that goes into our ears and then it resonates. Oh, that's really dumb. And to help them with that, to get through that. If they're talking like a fool, we respond to them like a fool. We don't respond to them as rational, intelligent. It's just not. We're not going to give them any ground to be credible. We have to take that ground away because it is so foolish. And there'll be more and more and more and more opportunities to do that. Okay, so there's a specific question here. Page 4. Actually, bottom of page 3, there's a quote. Transcendental reasoning is concerned to discover what general conditions must be fulfilled for any particular instance of knowledge to be possible. It has been central to the philosophies of thinkers such as Aristotle and Kant, and it has become a matter of inquiry in contemporary analytically minded philosophy. Van Til asks, what view of man, mind, truth, language, and the world is necessarily presupposed by our conception of knowledge and our method of pursuing it? For him, the transcendental answer is supplied at the very first step of man's reasoning, not by autonomous philosophical speculation, but by transcendent revelation from God. And where does maleness and femaleness originate? It originates with God. Genesis 1:26-27. Most of the things, transcendentals, are taken for granted. So here's some, this on the uniformity of nature in particular, is also transcendental. Apart from God, nobody can explain why, in a constantly changing universe, that this thing is, the nature is fixed in the way it behaves. And so some response, everybody knows that. It has always behaved that way. That's just how it is. The inherent properties of matter cause it to behave in a uniform way. The answer to all of these questions is the same. Why? Why does everyone know that? Why has it always behaved that way? Why is it that way? Why are the inherent properties of matter the way they are? And it's the God of order that made it that way. Why in a random universe should nature behave in a uniform manner? Why do natural laws are transcendentals? They don't exist. Now we've got another little piece here. This is a guy named Max calling in to a debate, radio debate by Greg Bonson and Gordon Smith. But this guy's name is Max. This is an audio.
Okay, listen back to the phone. Max, a first-time caller from Canoga Park, although I think I've heard from Max before. Max, you're on KKLS.
How do you do?
Okay.
George.
Yes.
I've got your book, and it's dog-eared and underlined and highlighted all over the place. I think it's the best book that has ever been written on atheism. But the title should really be Atheism, the Case Against the Idea of God.
Yes.
And that's what you meant.
Yeah, there was a little dramatic license taken. That would have spoiled the symmetry of the title.
Right.
So it is the case, it's a philosophical case against God, obviously.
Mm-hmm. And as to this explaining thing, how does one explain existence? To me, that is totally absurd.
I agree. Existence is simply the causal primary. In other words, if you ask for a causal explanation of something, that presupposes something that exists and acts as a causal agent.
Exactly. And all of the arguments for the existence of God presuppose the existence of God. It's question begging.
There's no problem
from beginning to end.
Hold on, Max. Let Greg Barnson respond to that. Good way.
Yeah, I think that is one of the most common and silly arguments against the Christian apologetic imaginable. Of course, arguments in favor of God presuppose the existence of God, just like arguments in favor of atheistic reason presuppose atheistic reason.
Wait a minute, sir. Just 1 minute. There is no reason to presuppose reason. Reason exists naturally.
Oh, it does?
Reason, we wouldn't be...
Where did you find reason growing naturally? Show me where that is. Someplace in the United States?
Reason? Reason is the human brain, sir.
Oh, it is. Well, then what you're talking about is electrochemical processes in the brain.
Is that not natural?
Well, that certainly is natural, but that's not at all what you mean by reason, I assure you, when you talk about the use of the laws of logic, because your brain cells are not being controlled by anything like the laws of logic.
Oh, what are my brain cells being controlled by?
Well, I would argue they're being controlled by God, but that's not the answer you want. The question that I have for you is, if you assume the laws of physics and biology and so forth, I would think that you believe your brain cells are being controlled by those laws, in which case you're not really thinking and making free decisions when you say the things you do, even arguing against God. You're simply the subject of biochemical responses.
Sir,
that is
sir.
Not what we have meant historically by the use of reason.
Sir, as to controlling things by natural laws, natural laws are nothing more than uniform occurrences that do happen with unvarying uniformity.
Natural
and
laws?
Have you ever seen a natural law? Pardon?
And Max, have you ever seen a natural law?
I beg your pardon?
Max, have you ever seen a natural law? Have you ever tasted one, smelt one?
Of course not. The entire concept of a law is totally abstract.
Exactly.
It's talking about direct experience.
Now, can you explain to me how in an atheist universe there are such things as abstract entities?
Come on. Every idea, every thought is an abstraction.
That's right. Every one of them is proof that you're wrong as an atheist.
But they,
how do you account for the existence of abstract ideas in an atheist universe? They don't grow on trees, Max. You've already granted that.
Oh, boy.
Well, now look. Live by your own presuppositions. That's all I'm calling you to do.
Is God an abstraction, Greg?
No. God is,
what
personal, God is a personal, non-physical being.
Non-physical.
There you go.
Give me more specific. I mean, you know, non-existence is non-physical as well. So how do we distinguish God from non-existence?
I'm not hanging out, George. Make them explain God.
Max, I'm doing my best, Max.
Max, appreciate the call. Okay, go ahead.
Well, obviously you distinguish God, a non-physical being, from, say, the concept of love, or, say, the concept of number, or the laws of physics, or the laws of logic. You distinguish them according to their characteristics. God is a person, makes choices, and does things numbers do not.
He's a non-physical person.
He's a non-physical person, that's right. Well, you know that already, George, so make your point.
I don't understand what the concept of person, obviously. In other words, as Max said, there's a question here. You're getting on his case about these abstractions, and you're claiming God somehow explains
them. Oh, no, I don't think there's any problem with abstractions.
You claim that somehow
except in an atheist universe. In an atheist universe, what you have is a physical eyeball and a physical ear and, you know, some kind of stuff inside the head called brain.
Now, what
I want to know is where you get abstraction.
But see, you're going from the known to the unknown. This is why
I'm going from the known to the known.
However you think abstractions originate or where they come from or how we explain them, I think we can agree we do abstract and we do think conceptually. We know that.
We abstract, you know, it's not the issue here. It's accounting for abstraction, which you can't do.
But we can agree, at least to begin with, that you and I do not disagree. There are abstractions do exist.
In my universe, that makes sense. Yeah.
Okay.
In yours, it does.
All right. So at least we can agree that I know what an abstraction is for us, let's say. Now, you claim that abstractions need some kind of explanation. And I say, Greg, okay, what's yours? Now, Greg, let me finish.
Okay.
And I say, Greg, what's your explanation for abstractions? And you say, it's a personal, non-physical person.
No, I think you're mistaken. You asked what God was, and I answered that.
And
I think we both know what an abstraction is. I didn't ask for an explanation of an abstraction, as though you've got to give me some kind of causal story of where the abstraction came from. I asked for how abstractions make sense, are cogent, within a worldview where there's nothing but matter.
That's getting into the presupposition. All right. Greg Bonson just put it all the way through. How do you, in a physical universe, how can you have reason? Where does reason go? How does that even work? If all you have is a brain, you're not actually thinking. There has to be something more. Thoughts aren't the processes of a brain. They're the processes of a mind. That's that paper I gave you on philosophy of mind. Goes into that a little bit. So, last piece here. This is on dinosaur soft tissue. This is an evidential thing that just is very amazing, and the answers have been very superficial. So, carbon-14 in dinosaur bones is another part of it. Real Science Radio is based out of Denver.
This is the greatest discovery in the history of paleontology. We went to Alaska a few months ago with scientists from around the world, scientists from Oxford, and just these were men who were willing to look at the science. So I went to scientist after scientist, end up talking to about 100 people on the cruise. So I said, I'd like to show you photos from science journals of an animal, and I'd like you to guess, if you could, what animal do you think they're from? And, you know, they couldn't guess that these are from a Tyrannosaurus rex. These are blood vessels and blood cells from a T-Rex in soft, inflexible, transparent tissue. And so I asked, how could it be that there is soft tissue if these bones are supposed to be tens of millions of years old? What I found was interesting.
What happened next happened by mistake. Mary put some fragments of the bone in acid to dissolve away the outermost layer of mineral. But the acid worked too fast, and all the mineral dissolved away. Being a fossil, there should have been nothing left. But there was, and it was elastic, like living tissue.
This is the teeth.
No.
She showed us video she took under the microscope.
That's really what happened?
Yes.
That's the dinosaur bone?
Without mineral now. That's what was left.
It looked like the soft tissue she would have expected to find if it had been modern bone.
So you see this, and you think, what? You
think, didn't want to tell anybody.
Then you'd be ridiculed,
yes.
Right?
And so I said to my technician, okay, do it again. I don't believe it.
And yet, in sample after sample, they were there. Things that looked suspiciously like flexible, transparent blood vessels. She finally mustered the courage to tell Jack.
She said she dissolved the bone away and there were blood vessels. And, you know, I was like, shocked. I mean,
how could that be?
How could that be? That's right.
Look at that.
Blood vessels and even what seemed to be intact cells pose a radical challenge to the existing rules of science, that organic material can't possibly survive even a million years, let alone 68 million.
Now this has major implications for the age of Earth and fossils. If soft tissues and dinosaur bones are the norm, and that is what we are predicting, then these bones cannot be 65 million years old because they're loaded with soft tissues. These break down quickly, and so they can't be old at all.
These are pieces of an even older dinosaur, a well-preserved 80-million-year-old duckbill. When she dissolved it away in acid...
Let's put this under the scope here.
Well, look.
Is that a blood vessel?
This is a blood vessel. You see the branches right there? And look at all this. And it's so consistent, over and over and over again. You do this bone, and it comes out, and I get excited every time.
There is, first bottom line, layman's terms, though these tests... carbon dating, in this case, can spit out dates all over the map in one single chunk of dinosaur bone. What it does prove, by sheer virtue of having carbon inside of it, is that what you are testing is not very old.
You have dinosaur DNA, and it's been published. Although, of course, these scientists are aware that they're threatened, they're even hated, they're mocked. They say, you know, you have people being fired for the discovery of dinosaur soft tissue for publishing it. What the discovery tells someone with common sense that this dinosaur is not 68 million years old. This dinosaur is more in the range of the age of Egyptian mummies. And so these scientists, first they're in denial, then I get them to Google on their own phone, they go to the journal Nature Science, they see it for themselves, and then they're just bewildered. And they also don't understand why they've never heard of it. This was presented at a Singapore American Geophysical Conference, and it was presented by an international team of scientists who took 10 different dinosaurs from multiple continents, had them carbon-14 data at the world's leading labs, and they showed the results. And after the fact, the American Geophysical Union censored their paper, removed all reference from their paper, and all they said was, we are getting measurable carbon-14 from dinosaur bones all over the world.